There was a manager for a basketball team. And in case you don't know what a manager is, he's not really somebody that's all that big on the team. He's not the coach. He's not the boss. He's not the owner. Manager for a basketball team is basically a glorified name for the laundry guy, for the water guy, for the ball boy. He's the guy who just takes care of the grunt stuff that nobody else really wants to take care of, and picks up the sweaty towels and the sweaty uniforms and does all of that fun stuff and makes sure everybody has water. Really important guy on the team, right? Well, this manager was faithful to his team. He was there at every practice. He was there at every game. He did whatever was called upon him, but really, there wasn't a whole lot expected of him. He was kind of a runt. Really wasn't that big of a deal to most of the guys on the team. As the season went on, there were a lot of injuries to the team. A lot of things happened to the team over the course of the season, and they got down to where they didn't have many guys to suit up. But they actually made it to the championship game. They only had five guys who could suit up for the game. Well, that's pretty good. Unless something happens to one of those five guys, and then you're in a pinch. So the coach called on the manager, little runt, said, "Hey, go put a uniform on. We just might need you." First couple minutes of the first quarter, one of their star players twisted his ankle and had to go out. Oh boy, here comes the runt onto the court. Scored 40 points for him that night, and they won the game. Nobody expected anything out of this guy. Big whoop. Nobody knows who he is. Nobody knows his name. He's not all that important. But he made a big impression and obviously was a big deal to the team in order to help win a championship. Tonight I want us to look at somebody that at first glimpse, he's not all that important. At first glimpse, he's not really a big deal. When you first hear his name, it's not even a name that you are familiar with. It's not Noah, it's not Abraham, it's not Moses, it's definitely not Jesus. It's a name that would take you a little bit to try to figure out who is Ebed-Melech. Who is that guy? Well, I'm going to tell you tonight that Ebed-Melech is one of the greatest heroes of the Bible. And he may not be a household name for us. But I hope after tonight we will become a little bit more like Ebed-Melech. Because he, like that manager of the basketball team, may not have been much to some people. But he became a big deal to a guy named Jeremiah. And he became a big deal to God's work and the spreading of God's message during that day and age. I want you to get your Bibles and I want you to turn to the book of Jeremiah. And I want you to go back around chapters 37, 38, 39 of the book of Jeremiah. And I want us, in our IMAP tonight, to look at Ebed-Melech. What's an IMAP? An IMAP is an inspired message with an abiding purpose. It's one of those stories from the Bible that we think, what has that got to do with anything? Well, Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 says, those things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. There's something for us to learn here. Here is an inspired message of God, and he puts it in the Bible, obviously, because he believes it has an abiding purpose for our lives. What can we learn? What can we learn in this IMAP tonight? When you come to this section of Scripture, the nation of Israel is not in good shape. Solomon had died. And when Solomon died, the kingdom was divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And when that kingdom was divided, the northern kingdom of Israel that had 10 tribes, you know, never had a single solitary righteous king in all of their history. And they fell. They were conquered by the nation of Assyria about 722, 721 BC. When we come to this section of Scripture in the book of Jeremiah, they had already fallen about 100 years earlier. Northern kingdom's already gone for about 100 years. So now we come to the book of Jeremiah, and the only people of God that are still there are the southern kingdom, the two tribes of the south, and Judah and Benjamin. And they had a number, a handful of righteous kings. One of their great righteous kings was a guy named Hezekiah. And they had a great level of righteousness in the kingdom during Hezekiah's day. But when Hezekiah died, his son named Manasseh became the king. He reigned for 55 years. I guess they didn't have term limits back then. He reigned for 55 years. How would you like a king to reign 55 years? And he was one of the most wicked kings of that southern kingdom. If Hezekiah, his father, was one of the most righteous, his son Manasseh was one of the most wicked of all the kings. And he led God's people to do exactly what you see on the screen. God's people started worshiping idols. How dumb do you have to be to worship something that you made or that you bought at the store? But they were bowing down and worshiping these idols. Manasseh is a man who led them to do that. They worshiped Baal. They started creating all of these altars to these false gods. They were even offering their children as sacrifices. That's what's going on during him, during his reign. His son Amon comes to the throne after him. He's not any better. If anything, he's just as worse as his father. Just as bad as his father. But then there comes a period where you have a guy named Josiah. The young king Josiah comes to the throne. And he wants to restore God's people. Once he finds the book of the law, remember it was lost, he wants to restore God's people back to the way it once was. But unfortunately, by the time Josiah comes to the throne, it's really too late. Josiah does what he can. He tears down the altars, tears down the various images and idols that were around. But ultimately, there's not much that Josiah can do to turn the tide of where that nation is headed. He tried, but they were already set on a course for destruction. And so after he dies, the nation just continues to veer away from God. But during his reign, there's a prophet named Jeremiah who begins prophesying to God's people. And Jeremiah prophesied, starting in Josiah's reign, he prophesied through the reign of five different kings. He reigned from Josiah all the way to the last king who reigned over Judah and even into Judah's captivity. Jeremiah is there, and Jeremiah is trying to tell them to do what's right. Isn't that what a prophet's supposed to do? Trying to tell God's people what they need to do to be right with God. But you know, they weren't all that interested in listening. What's Jeremiah called? The weeping prophet. And he wept because he tried so hard to get them to turn around. And they refused. They would not listen. They would not listen to God's mouthpiece, to this prophet. They continued to worship these idols. And they began to make more idols. And they just continued to turn further and further away from God. What's wrong with them? How could God's people ever do that? How could the people that were blessed by God above all other people on earth, how could they ever turn their back on God? Had God's people ever done that before the history of this nation? Yeah. Would God's people ever do it after the days of Jeremiah? Would God's people ever do it even today? They continued to worship these idols. And so Jeremiah continued to try to get them to turn around. At first, Jeremiah's message was repent and be saved, essentially. Repent and turn around and God will save us, save you individually. He'll save us as a nation. Just stop doing what's wrong and start doing what's right and God will save us as a nation. And the further and further they wouldn't listen, he finally had to change his message. And he changed his message to, we're doomed. There is no hope for this nation. How would you like to hear somebody preach that? There is no hope for our nation. Our nation is going to be destroyed. Now, individually, you can make a choice. Individually, you can get yourself right with God, but as a nation, we're going to be destroyed. And so he prophesies during the reign of five different kings until there comes the final, the last king of the southern kingdom of Judah was a guy named Zedekiah. He was a spineless, weak, pathetic excuse for a king. Because he was more interested in protecting himself than he was in doing what was right. He was more interested in appeasing those who are in power than he was to stand up for truth. You don't know anybody like that, do you? You don't have anybody that comes to mind when you hear anything like that, do you? Here was a guy who would not stand up and do what was right. If the king of a nation won't stand up for what's right and do what's right, what's that going to mean for the people? What kind of people are there going to be in that nation? So Zedekiah becomes the last king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And so the time comes when Jeremiah comes before this king. And I want you to look at what happens in Jeremiah chapter 37. Because in Jeremiah 37, you read about Zedekiah coming to the throne. And look at verse 2, where it says that neither he, Jeremiah 37, verse 2, neither he, nor his servants, nor the people of the land cared anything about the words of the Lord. Isn't that a great thing to say about a king and the people? They did not give heed to the word of the Lord, which were spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. He didn't care. And yet, look at the irony. He would not listen to what Jeremiah said, but look at what happens in verse 3. Zedekiah the king sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Messiah, the priest, to go where? To the prophet Jeremiah. And what did he want Jeremiah to do? Pray now to the Lord our God for us. Excuse me? You don't care what God says, but all of a sudden, you want God to bless you. That's a little backwards, isn't it? You don't want to follow what he says, but all of a sudden you're in trouble. You got some bad stuff happening, and let's ask God to bless us. So verse 4, Jeremiah was coming and going among the people. He had not yet been put in prison. Then Pharaoh's army came up from Egypt. So here is Babylon. Babylon, the enemy nation of Babylon had already put a siege, had already encamped around Jerusalem. But now here comes Egypt up. They want a piece of this too. They figure, hey, if Jerusalem's there for the taking, let's go and get a piece of it. And so Egypt is coming up to see what they can do. Would you be, if you were king, would you be nervous? I got Babylon out there. Now I got Egypt out there. I don't care what God says, but you know what? Let's just see if he's got something good to say. And so pray to God for us is his message to Jeremiah. And so look at verse 6. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah. And he says, thus says the Lord. Here's what God is going to say to the king through Jeremiah. Thus you shall say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me. Here's what you say. Behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come up to help you, will return to Egypt to their own land. And the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, shall come back and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying, oh, the Chaldeans will surely depart from us, for they will not depart, Jeremiah says. Egypt, the Egyptians come up. The Babylonians leave. They don't want to deal with the Egyptians. They want the easy pickings of Jerusalem. So Egyptians come up, Babylonians leave. And so here's the king saying, okay, well, we're not maybe off so bad. And God says, wrong. You are. And the message is that Egypt's going to leave. The Babylonians are going to come back. And look at what he says in verse 10, where he says in verse 10, and even if you could mount up enough of an attack to go out against the Babylonians and wipe them out, their wounded would get up off the ground and still kill you. What does that say? You don't have any hope. If you go out there with your swords and you win the battle, their wounded guys are going to get up and still defeat you. Because this nation had turned against God. So, did Jeremiah have a popular message? You think that was very popular for him to share with the king? Here's what God has to say. You're going to be slaughtered by half-dead guys if that's what it takes. And so, Egypt leaves, and over the course of events, Jeremiah gets thrown into a dungeon, a cell that was below ground. There were princes, and we'll read about them in chapter 38. There were princes who hated him. Princes being a plural of a male prince, not a princess like a girl, okay? But princes, plural male guys, hated him. And so they get him thrown into a dungeon, into a cell, and he's there for many days, chapter 37 says. He's there for many days until the king gets nervous again. The king gets nervous again, and so the king sends for Jeremiah to come back. He wants Jeremiah to come back and to talk to them. Look at verse 17 of chapter 37, where the king asked him, and he says, "Is there any word? Is there any word from the Lord? Does the Lord have anything good to say?" What Jeremiah said, "Yes, here's the word of the Lord. You shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon." That's the word of the Lord. Had the message changed? He got thrown into prison. Had he softened his message? Had he changed it up a little bit? Had he decided, you know, I think I'll tweak this a little bit. It's not real popular the way it's going. Maybe I'll just back off. No. The message is still the same because it's God's message. And God had not changed his message. And so the only thing that Jeremiah has to say to the king is that if you will surrender to the Babylonians, you will be spared. But if you don't, you're going to die and your family is going to die. Well, Zedekiah apparently had some sort of an affinity, some sort of liking for Jeremiah. And so he didn't send him back to the dungeon. He just kind of put him in minimum security. He put him in the court where it was still a prison, but it was minimum security. And look at the end of verse 37, or chapter 37, where it says that he was to be provided with a piece of bread every day. There wasn't food in the city. The city was starting to suffer from a famine because of the siege around them by the Babylonians. But the king wanted to make sure that Jeremiah was taken care of. So enter in chapter 38. And these princes come before the king. They hate Jeremiah. And it's interesting, when you look in verse 1, God tells us their names. Why would God, what difference does it make? Are you going to search these people out? I mean, are you going to get in the yellow pages and see if you can find where they live? I mean, why does God tell us these people's names? He identifies who these culprits are. Identifies what they do. They heard that what Jeremiah had said. How he told them that there was a famine and a pestilence in verse 2. And how he told them that the only way people's lives could be spared is they've got to surrender to the Babylonians. And thus says the Lord in verse 3, "This city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of the Babylonian's army, because he's going to take it." And so what did the princes do? They came to the king. And they said to the king, "Let this man be put to death. He's weakening the morale of the people. We're trying to be strong against the enemy, and he keeps telling us we're going to lose." They hated him. And so what did spineless, weakling Zedekiah do? Did he stand up for this man of God? Did he say, "No, he's a prophet of God. You can't touch him"? What does Zedekiah do? Do whatever you want to him. And so they take Jeremiah and they put him down into a pit. They put him down into a cistern. And look at what it says in verse 6. They took Jeremiah, cast him into the dungeon. They let him down with ropes, it says. In the dungeon there was no water. This is like a cistern, in a pit. There was no water, but there was mire. And it says at the end of verse 6, so Jeremiah sank in the mire. A Jewish historian named Josephus, and he's several centuries later, but he wrote about this event, and he says that Jeremiah sank up to his neck in the mire. How would you like to be Jeremiah? What are you doing in this pit? What are you doing sinking up to your neck in the mire? Why are you there? Because you said what God told you to say. Because you proclaim the message of God. And these men hated you. They've been out after you. And now they've thrown you down here. There's no water there. You're stuck up to your neck in this mire. Imagine what kind of filth is in this cistern, this pit. Imagine what kind of rodents may be crawling around in this pit. And you're Jeremiah. What hope do you have? Nobody cares about you. You are the lone wolf, seemingly, trying to stand up for truth and to speak God's message, and nobody wants to hear it. In fact, it's not just they don't want to hear it, they want to shut you up as much as they can. You got any hope? Anybody out there? If he were to scream out through that hole, if they left it open, anybody going to hear him? Anybody going to care? Enter the scene, verse 7, of an unknown guy named Ebed-Melech. Who is this guy? He's a nobody. This is the only part of the Bible we're ever going to read him. When you turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, are you going to read about Abraham and Moses and David and Ebed-Melech? You going to read his name over there? No, you don't find his name over there. Could he be over there in the Hall of Faith? Sure, he could. But he is a insignificant, seemingly nobody. What does it tell us in verse 7 about this man? He is an Ethiopian. He's a man out of place. He is an Ethiopian in a foreign land. He is an Ethiopian eunuch. You ever heard of an Ethiopian eunuch before? Well, oh, that's over in Acts chapter 8. You got an Ethiopian eunuch over there. But here's the first. This is Ethiopian eunuch 1.0, okay? He's the first one. What's he doing here? His name, no doubt, is not Ethiopian. His name had been given to him. Ebed-Melech means servant of the king. That's what he is. He is a servant of the king to do whatever the king wants him to do in a foreign land away from his home, away from his family. Who is this guy? In the grand scheme of this empire, who is he? He's nobody. There is nothing that this man possibly has to offer except he has the courage to do what nobody else would do. He has the courage to stand up for the prophet of God. Look at verse 7. Now Ebed-Melech, chapter 38, verse 7, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs who was in the king's house, what does it say he did? He heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon. How many people had heard that? How many people do you suppose had heard that news? You think that was good news around the city? We got rid of him. We threw him. He heard it. You think other people had heard it? Big deal. He heard that he had been thrown down in the dungeon. And so when the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin out in a public place, Ebed-Melech went out of the king's house and, excuse me, what did he do? You're just a servant boy. He spoke to the king. He's the only one with courage enough, the only one bold enough to stand up for God's prophet. And so he says, "My lord the king, these men have done evil." Sure, that wasn't a very nice thing to say. "These men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet." What did Ebed-Melech believe about Jeremiah? He's a prophet. He understands that this man is a prophet whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he is likely to die from hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread, not just down there, there is no more bread in the city. He is likely to starve to death. What does the king do? Does he flick this little servant away? "Get out of my face. Who are you to come before me and to suggest to me that..." Who are you to say these things to me? Is that what the king does? The king finally grows a conscience. He finally stands up for something that's right. And he turns to Ebed-Melech and he says, "Take from here," verse 10, 30 men with you. Don't just go and get Jeremiah out. You take 30. Is it going to take 30 men to haul him out of there? I don't think it's going to take 30 guys to haul one guy out of there. Does he need protection? You think there's going to be some people who think this is an unpopular move? You take 30 men with you. You lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies. And so Ebed-Melech took the men with him, verse 11, went into the house of the king. He went under the treasury. He went downstairs from where they kept the old laundry. And he took from there old cloths and old rags, and he let them down by ropes into the dungeon to Jeremiah. You got the picture here? He went and got some sheets and tied them together. He went and got some rags and tied them together to get this man out. Whatever it was going to take, he's going to get Jeremiah out. Then Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said to Jeremiah, "Please put these old cloths and rags under your arms, under the ropes." And Jeremiah did so, and they pulled Jeremiah up with the ropes, lifted him out of the dungeon, and Jeremiah did not go back to that pit, did not go back to the dungeon, but he remained in that minimum security place in the court of the prison. Here's Ebed-Melech. He goes and he sees, he hears that he's down in the pit. He goes before the king to rectify this situation. They lower the ropes down. He says, put these rags under your arms, and we will lift you out. If it were not for Ebed-Melech, what would have happened to Jeremiah? For all we know, a great prophet of God would have died in that place. But this nobody comes along. This insignificant, you've never heard of him before guy comes along, and because of him, one of God's prophets is saved. He comes out. He doesn't have to go back to prison. Would you be happy? But God's people are still going to be taken into captivity. God's people are still going to be destroyed. And so the Babylonians come. They take the king captive because he did not choose to surrender. His children are put to death. The temple is raided. The temple is destroyed. The whole city is ransacked. And God's people are now taken as prisoners. Taken as prisoners of war. Taken back to Babylon. Except for Ebed-Melech. The verses that were read tonight, look at the closing verses of chapter 39. Jerusalem is taken. Jerusalem is captured. In Jeremiah 39 and verse 15, "Meanwhile, the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison. And he said, 'Go and speak to Ebed-Melech,'" the last time we see his name in the Bible, "'the Ethiopian, and here's what you say to him. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for adversity and not for good, and they shall be performed in that day before you. But I will deliver you in that day, says the Lord.'" Well, what's so special about Ebed-Melech? "And you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid." What's so special about this guy? "For I will surely deliver you." Everybody else is going into captivity. "But you shall not fall by the sword, but your life shall be as a prize to you." Why? What's so special about this guy? "Because you have put your trust in me." Is it possible today that in the midst of an entire nation that may be going in the wrong direction, that God could look at one person who puts their trust in Him and saves that person, spares that person, delivers that person? Does God care about His people? Does God look out for His people? He looked out for Jeremiah. And through the providence of God, Jeremiah was saved. God was going to put somebody there to save His prophet, no doubt. Some insignificant guy like Ebed-Melech. But I want to ask you a question. Do we trust the Lord as much as Ebed-Melech did? Do we have that kind of trust? It's going to take that kind of trust for us to be spared. It's going to take that kind of trust for us to be saved. Real quick, can we talk about some lessons we need to learn from the trust that Ebed-Melech had in God? And I want you to pay attention to this first one. All of them. Okay, pay attention to all of them, all right? But I want you to pay attention to this first one, because who was Ebed-Melech? He was an Ethiopian. He was a man that was out of place. But he trusted in God so much. He trusted in God so much that he refused to see somebody's skin color. Do you hear that? He refused to see somebody's skin color. Ebed-Melech's from Ethiopia. Jeremiah's a Jew. They've got two different skin colors. But when Ebed-Melech came on the scene, it was Jeremiah's life that mattered. Did Jeremiah's life matter? Or did Ebed-Melech's life matter? Was it the Ethiopian lives that mattered? Or was it the Jewish lives that mattered? Or was it all of the lives that mattered? Here was a man who trusted in God because he did not see skin color. James chapter 2 and verse 9, the Bible says, here's a verse that we need to know. The one who shows partiality does commit sin. There's not many things that the Bible says this equals sin, but here's one of them. If we show partiality, we commit sin. Ebed-Melech is not interested in looking at somebody's skin color and say, oh, they've got a different skin color than I do. They're not worth as much as I am. They're worth more, they're worth less, they're whatever. He saw a man who was a prophet of God, and that's all that mattered. He saw a human being who was in distress, and that's all that mattered. He understood what Paul said to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, that God has made all of mankind from one blood. One blood, God made every race that exists, every skin color that exists. Ebed-Melech understood that, and he trusted in God more than he trusted in man. Do we trust God that much? We're not going to pay attention to skin color, but we're going to pay attention to who God wants us to pay attention to, and that's everybody. And the second point goes right along with the first point, but I want to separate it enough to not only say, here was Ebed-Melech who did not see skin color. That's how much he trusted in God. But here was Ebed-Melech who refused to let his class, his status as a what? As a eunuch. Who was he? Well, he's not worth much. He's just a servant. In fact, he could have been surgically made a eunuch so that he could do his job better and forced to do his job better, but he did not. He refused to see himself, to take his class, his status as a eunuch, and let that define who he was. He did not say, well, I'm just a eunuch. What can I do? He did not say, well, I'm just a servant. What can I do? He didn't say, well, this is who I am, and therefore that's what defines me. Too often today we think about somebody who's rich. We say that's what defines that person. They are a rich person. We think about somebody who's poor. When we think about that, that's what defines them. They are a poor person. We think about somebody of a particular religion, or we think about somebody of a particular faith. We think about somebody of a particular race, and we say, that's who they are. I am this. I am a white man. I am this kind of man. I am a that kind of a man. As if that is what defines us. Is that what defines us? In the eyes of God, is that what defines us? Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, Peter says, here's something I have learned. Peter had to learn this, literally had to learn this in Acts 10 and verse 34. I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. New King James, God does not show partiality. Literally, that word means God does not receive the face. God doesn't care what color your face is. God doesn't care what your face looks like. God doesn't care what class or status you have. God does not show partiality. So what did Peter learn? In every nation, verse 35, in every nation, whoever fears God and works righteousness is accepted by Him. Have we learned that? Have we learned that? That in every nation, every ethnicity, every race, every economic status, every other status or class that we could name tonight, whoever fears God and works righteousness is accepted by Him. And let's not identify ourselves based upon some human classification. Let's identify ourselves with the God of heaven. Every single one of us, I should have put Genesis 1 verse 26. Every single one of us is made in the image of God. Without fail, every person on this earth has been made in the image of God. Do we believe that? Are we ready to stand up and say, that's who I am. I belong unto God because He's the one who made me. And there is no one who is more valuable, and there is no one who is less valuable than I am. Do we believe that? Apparently, an insignificant guy like Ebed-Melech must have had that in his heart, to trust in God and say, you know, I might not be much of anybody, but I'm going to trust in God and do what I should do. Do we trust God that much? Here was a man who trusted in God so much that he was not going to wait for somebody else to do something that needed to be done. He was moved to do what apparently nobody else would do, and especially what nobody else was doing. How long do you think he waited? It says that he heard it and he went to the king. Do you think he waited? I wonder if anybody else is going to step up. I'll just wait a couple days. Let's see. Maybe somebody else is going to. Well, let's see. Are they going to step up? Well, what's going to happen? Did he wait? He say, well, you know, this is really an important job. Somebody important ought to do this job. Somebody more qualified for this job ought to go before the king. Did he wait? He had trust in God. He wasn't concerned about waiting around for somebody else to do what needed to be done. He said, I'm going to do it. Look in Proverbs chapter 3. Look at this passage over in Proverbs 3. There's a lot of good verses on the screen, but I want you to turn over to Proverbs 3. We know the one in James 4. James 4 verse 17. To him who knows to do good. Here's another, this equals sin. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to that person it is sin. If I know what God wants me to do, I know what's right and I know what's good, but I don't do it. What is that? The Bible calls that sin. If Ebed-Melech heard that Jeremiah was in that pit, he's up to his neck and he's going to die there. He heard that he was in that condition. If he knew that, he knew what was right and he did not do it. What would that have been to Ebed-Melech? That would have been sin. I wonder if we believe that. That if I know what's right and I know what is good and I don't do it, it is sin. Look in Proverbs 3 verse 27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in the power of your hand to do it. If you can do right, you can help someone and do good unto them, it's in your power to do it. God says, don't withhold it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it, when you've got it right there, right then. What does God want us to do? He wants us to put our trust in Him. A trust that Ebed-Melech had that said, if something needs to be done, then I'm the person to do it. If there's someone that needs to be saved, then I'm the one who needs to go and to make sure that he is saved. I'm not going to wait around for someone else to do it. Do we believe that? Are we ready to step up and do what's right? Or are we waiting around for other people to do what we know we should be doing? How much trust did Ebed-Melech have in God? He had so much trust in God that there were no limits on how far he was going to take the message of God. Where would he have gone? This servant learns about the condition of the prophet. Could he go to a fellow servant? I'll go to another servant and tell him. What good's that going to do? I'll go to the princes. You know, I'll just step it up a little. I'll go to the princes. And what good's that going to do? They're the ones who put him there. There was no limit as to how far he was going to go to get his message heard. He took it all the way to the king. If the king of the nation would not or could not do something about it, he could not go any further. He could not go any higher. Let me ask you, do we have a message that's a little bit more important than the message that Ebed-Melech had? Now, Ebed-Melech's message was a message of salvation. Do we have a message of salvation? Do we have a message of deliverance? Do we have a message that is a message that's trying to get people up out of the mire of sin? Yes, we've got that saving message. How far are we willing to take it? Or have we put limits on it? Remember what God said to the apostles? He said, you will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then where? Uttermost parts of the earth. And within 30 years, the Bible says that they had spread the gospel to every creature on the earth. How far are we willing to take the message of God? Are we willing to take it to every last person who needs to hear it, no matter who they are? Are we willing? In Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, it was said of Paul, Jesus already had a plan for him. I'm going to send him to kings. And did he? Did Paul appear before even kings to spread the message? You may be able to be the person that's able to take the message of salvation to somebody that the rest of us could not do, could not reach them. Who do you know? Who do you know the rest of us don't know? What connections do you have that the rest of us don't have? And are we ready to take the message to them? Do we have the heart of the apostles in Acts chapter 4 and verse 20 that says, I cannot but speak the things that I've seen and heard. I must speak it. Ebed-Melech couldn't keep it to himself. Couldn't keep his mouth shut. He had a message that needed to be delivered, and there was nothing that was going to stop him from delivering it. Is there anything that's going to stop us? How much trust do we have in God? He trusted in God. Ebed-Melech, when he looked at this situation, how much trust did he have in God? He put the well-being of somebody else above himself. What was in it for Ebed-Melech? This whole thing that he went through, what was in it for him? What did he have to gain? What did he have to lose? Could the king have put him to death? Could the king have cried insubordination? Put this man to death? Kill him? He had everything to lose, didn't seemingly have much to gain, and yet what did he do? He took the well-being of Jeremiah and said, that is more important than my own well-being. Do we have that same commitment to each other? Do we have that same commitment where we look out for others' interests and we elevate others above ourselves? Do we have that kind of thing? Do we have, in Romans chapter 12, the last part of verse 10, it says, I can't remember what translation it says, where it says that you need to outdo one another in showing honor. Is that ESV or New American Standard there? Outdo one another in showing honor. Do we do that? Do we try to outdo each other in serving one another? Or do we try to get by with the bare minimum? He put the well-being of Jeremiah above himself. And you read about Epaphroditus, a man we looked at a couple years ago, the end of Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says he hazarded his own life to serve me. Do we have enough trust in God that we will look out for each other and put the well-being of somebody else even above our own well-being? You look at Ebed-Melech, how much trust did he have in God? He was willing to call a spade a spade. He was willing to label evil as evil. You know what Isaiah said in Isaiah 5 and verse 20? Woe to him who calls evil good and good evil. Woe to that person who sees evil and calls it good. What did Ebed-Melech do? He saw evil. And what did he call it? He called it evil. When he goes before the king, what does he say about what the princes have done? They have done wrong. What they have done is wickedness and it is evil, and it should not have been done. Do we have enough trust in God that we will call evil what it is? That we'll call wickedness what it is? That we will call unrighteousness what it is? That we will call sin what it is? Too often today, all of that is trying to get watered down. Too often today, some of that is trying to become a little, well, let's not get too specific about it. Did God get specific in the Bible about right and wrong? Did God get specific about righteousness and unrighteousness? Did God list out the works of the flesh? And he said, here's what the works of the flesh are. And then get at the end of that list in Galatians 5, verse 21, and he says, and anything like this stuff. God says there are things that are evil, there are things that are wicked, and we need to call it that. In Ephesians 5 and verse 11, God tells us not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather, you know what the next word is? Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of wickedness, evil, darkness, and sin, but rather do what? Expose them. What does that mean? That when something is wrong, I say it's wrong. When something is against God's will, I need to say that it is against God's will, and I don't need to be ashamed of that. We don't say that. We're not saying we need to be ugly about it. We need to speak the truth and do it in love. But part of speaking the truth is saying what's right and what's wrong. Standing up for truth and helping people to see how God sees things, what God sees as sin, so that they can make the necessary changes in their life. He had enough trust. Ebed-Melech had enough trust in God that he knew the power was not in him, but the power was in God. He put his trust in God and let's let God take care of it, was his thought about it. We'll let God figure this one out. Do we have that kind of trust? Power's not in us. The power is in God. And so when we look at Ebed-Melech, here was a man who was willing to say unto God in his trust, whatever God you want is what I will do. And in that last chapter, those last verses of chapter 39, what did he do? He was rewarded by God for putting his trust in him. How much trust do you have in God? Do you trust God enough to stand up for what's right? To be the one who's going to do what others will not do? To be the one who's going to call right, right, and call wrong, wrong, even when that's becoming less and less and less popular today? And then to take everything and just put it in God's hands. And to say, if God be for us, who can be against us? And we might start making a list. Well, if this person's against me, this person's against me, this person's against me, this group is against me, this nation is against me. We might start making a list. But after you make your list, then you ask that question again. If God be for us, go ahead. Who can be against us? Because if God is for us, we're on the winning side. We're on the winning team. We're like that manager. A nobody. Insignificant nobody. Ebed-Melech. Insignificant nobody who took time to do what was right and God rewarded him. In the grand scheme of things, who are we? Insignificant nobodies that God has put here for a purpose. To trust in Him and to do what's right. Are you a Christian tonight? Have you put your trust in God to the point that you are ready to give your life to Him? The Bible says in order to become a Christian, you need to believe that Jesus is God's Son. Repent of your sins, confess the faith that's in your heart, and be baptized for the remission of all of your sins. Have you ever done that? Tonight would be a great time. Be a great time for you to deliver yourself into the hands of God and allow Jesus to wash away every sin you've ever committed. If you've done that, God calls upon you to live a faithful life, serving Him, putting Him first, putting your trust in Him from this day forward. If this church can help you in your walk with the Lord, why don't you come right now as together we stand and sing.